So in preparing for this morning, I spotted this fetching commemorative tea towel on screen here. Never understand why a cloth designed to dry your dishes should be regarded as an appropriate souvenir for a great occasion. But anyway, this caught my eye because of the words along the bottom there. In case you can't see them, here they are, coming up on the screen. Long to reign over us. It is, of course, a phrase taken from the national anthem. Long to reign over us. And for our reflections on the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we're going to take that phrase and draw on a wide range of biblical texts to consider each bit in turn. Long to reign and over us. So we start with long. Thank you, Simon, that can come off now. How long is long? The longest reign of any monarch in this country was that of Queen Victoria, of course, who clocked up an incredible 63 years and 7 months. Our present Queen is currently on 60 years and 4 months, and by the look of her, she could well overtake Victoria. Let's pray that she does. Elizabeth became Queen, as I said, when I was 10, when Winston Churchill was Prime Minister, when tea was still on the ration after the war, when there were no personal computers or mobile phones, when families like ours would have to use the call box down the road to make a telephone call, and only well-off people had televisions and motor cars. How the world has changed since 1952. But Elizabeth has been there all that time as Queen, adapting her role, responding to the changing world, but still being Queen. 60 years is a very long time to hold any office. But while we may go on singing, "Long may she reign," we all know that it must one day come to an end and that the spectre of King Charles III hangs over us. But Jesus Christ is King forever. He shall reign forever and ever. In Christ we have an eternal King. Long to reign over us, in his case, means forever and ever. You can trace the kingship of the Lord Jesus and his promised eternal kingdom as themes that run right through the Bible. Way back near the start of the Old Testament, as God established a people for himself in the nation of Israel, the principle was from the beginning that the Lord their God would be their king. So they would be different from all the surrounding nations with their earthly kings. God told them through Moses, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They were to be his kingdom, a kingdom of priests. That means that his purpose would be a different kind of kingdom from the surrounding nations, one based on a spiritual relationship with their king, the Lord himself. Then later in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we read that the people demanded of Samuel, "Give us a king to lead us." And that displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." And so began the period of the kings in the story of the Old Testament, starting with the disastrous reign of King Saul, and ending with a string of mainly bad kings. But King Saul was followed by King David, who became a great king of the united kingdom of Israel and Judah. And in spite of his personal failings, his reign heralded a settled and prosperous time under first his kingship and then under that of his son Solomon. So David's kingship is seen often in the Bible as pointing forward to a future king, one who would be of the family and line of David. And God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, hundreds of years after David had died. He spoke of a time of spiritual renewal for his people in the future when, the words are, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd." And this can only be understood as pointing forward to a new King David, a descendant of David, in other words, one who would establish a new kingdom. And Isaiah the prophet had spoken of him in these terms, "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the prophet Daniel foresaw this as well. The temporal kings of Israel and Judah had all come and gone. The people were in exile under the rule of foreign kings, and their kingdom was apparently at an end. There will be no more kings of Judah or kings of Israel. But Daniel chapter 2 brings them God's promise. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. There it is again, the promise of a kingdom that will endure forever. And in Daniel chapter 7, the prophet has an extraordinary dream of kingdoms rising and falling. And then in verses 13 to 14, he records, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Wonderful pointing forward. And with all that background, we turn over the pages to the start of the New Testament, and we read of an angel announcing to a young woman called Mary, a descendant of David, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And we read of the baby born in the town of David, and wise men with extraordinary God-given insight arriving and asking, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Jesus Christ, the king, the promised king, had arrived, the eternal king, the king of the kingdom that will never end, the kingdom that will never be destroyed, that will endure forever, long to reign over us. And in the final book of the Bible, in John's visions of the future beyond this world, in Revelation chapter 7, we read of the Lamb at the center of the throne of God. The Lamb. Of course, that's the one to whom John the Baptist pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, whose life was given as a sacrifice for our sins. And in Revelation chapter 11, the theme reaches its climax when the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So I just wanted to get hold of this amazing concept. Christ is a king who will reign forever and ever. Long to reign over for us, in his case, means for eternity, for those who accept him as their king. So Christianity is not just a little bit of religion to prop us up in this life. It's not just a kind of nice little hobby to take up for a while. It's not just a collection of useful ideas for living a decent life. It's not just something to do if you like that sort of thing. There is a huge, eternal, everlasting, all-embracing, supremely significant and comprehensive plan of cosmic proportions beyond our human grasp unfolding here. An eternal kingdom with an eternal king. A king of all nations, the Bible says. A king of all ages, the Bible says. And you and I can be part of it if we're prepared to submit humbly to the kingship of Christ over our lives. When I was 10, Elizabeth became my queen, my earthly sovereign. For 60 years, most of my life, maybe all of yours, she's been my queen and I've been her subject. She's always been there. a fixture in my world. Coincidentally, it was also at the age of 10 that I first asked the Lord Jesus into my life. I remember the simple prayer I recited and meant, "Come into my life, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, come into my heart today, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and stay." So back in 1952, I had not just a new queen, but a new king as well. Jesus came into my heart to stay. And he's always been there, unchanging, a fixture in my life, my king, and by the grace of God, I have been his subject for the past 60 years. I may have failed him in many ways, but by God's grace, he is still my king. And by God's grace, I shall be his subject until the day I die, and beyond that, into eternity, because long to reign over me, in his case, means forever and ever, in all circumstances, for all life, and for eternity beyond the grave. And the eternal nature of his kingship is a truth that and certainty that makes a real practical difference to how we live our lives, how we make our choices, how we decide on our priorities. Let me suggest three ways. First, it provides security, stability, certainty at the center of our lives as we're surrounded by a world that's characterized by insecurity, instability, and uncertainty. Second, with Jesus as our King, we're living for eternity, not just for the moment. Peter writes that we should be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says we have this life to make sure of our place in his kingdom. And then, awaiting us, there is a rich welcome into his eternal kingdom. So if we know that we are servants of a heavenly, eternal king, and looking forward to a rich welcome into that everlasting kingdom of heaven, then our lives will not now, must not now, be completely or principally taken up with our earthly, material, and temporal concerns. Because we look beyond that. And third, this is just such a wonderful promise for us to embrace as we face the sorrows and the challenges and the disappointments and the troubles of this life. Because this life is not all. It's a promise that puts all those troubles into perspective. And we can face all kinds of circumstances because we look forward to that rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's only if we take our eyes off the eternal dimension of this truth that we are likely to stumble in the face of temporal adversity. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We have a king who is long to reign over us. That's our first point, an eternal king. And what a difference it makes. Next, we consider the phrase to reign, long to reign over us. Now, we call the queen our sovereign, our monarch. She has the title, Her Majesty, and we talk of her reign. But we know that this is all a just slightly artificial construct, because there's really very little sense in which she actually reigns over us. We know, and she knows, that it's really all a little bit of play acting. It has value. It adds colour to our national life. It brings a touch of ceremony and dignity to state occasions. It impresses foreign visitors. But the real power is elsewhere. I guess the recent state opening of Parliament is the best example of that. Her Majesty the Queen arrives with all the trappings of power and sovereignty. travelling in her Cinderella coach to the Palace of Westminster with her priceless diamond-encrusted tiara, her crown. She walks into the House of Lords, a fairy tale bling fest of ermine, buckled shoes and sparkling tiaras. Four page boys bustle around her long scarlet train as she mounts the richly carpeted stairs to take her seat on the throne. The Lord Chamberlain bows to Her Majesty, hands her the vellum book from which she reads the Queen's Speech. I won't do the voice. My government's legislative program will focus on economic growth, justice, and constitutional reform, and so on. And we all know this is not her speech. These are not her words. These are not her policies being laid out. Yes, she may have some influence, but she has no real power. The power is with the democratically elected government, parliament, and I guess the civil service. So it's quite possible to be a citizen of the United Kingdom and to live a life which, frankly, is more or less unaffected by the fact that Elizabeth is your queen. You can ignore her if you wish, and life will go on more or less the same. But you can't do that with Jesus. Not with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Being in his kingdom means accepting his real, actual, genuine reign over our lives. To be a subject of this king requires acceptance of his authority, bowing to his majesty, being obedient to his word, honouring him in our lives, serving him wholeheartedly. Christ is a loving, gracious, and compassionate king, but he is one who expects to reign with absolute supremacy, power, authority, and sovereignty over his kingdom. You cannot be in his kingdom and ignore him. Of right, as the Son of God, he demands commitment, obedience, worship, and honour. But what is his kingdom like? Jesus taught that his kingdom is not of this world. It is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, a spiritual kingdom that we enter by faith, not by birth. Jesus taught that this kingdom belongs to those who recognise their spiritual poverty and accept the grace of God. He taught that belonging to his kingdom involves doing the will of his Father in heaven. He taught that the kingdom would start small, like a mustard seed, and grow and expand and embrace all nations. He taught that being in his kingdom was worth more than finding the richest earthly treasure, and that we should seek this kingdom more than anything else in this life. The pursuit and love of riches in this world could make it difficult to find your way into that kingdom. He taught that you don't get entrance to his kingdom by religious observance, but that entrance to his kingdom required nothing more than simple, childlike faith. He taught that to see the kingdom of heaven, we need to be born again. He taught that being in his kingdom requires commitment and perseverance, telling us that no one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in his kingdom. Paul tells the Thessalonians to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That's the challenge for us. We enter this kingdom by faith in Christ now. We begin to live now in the kingdom by faith and obedience, as servants of Christ, seeking to obey our King, to honour him with our lives, to live lives worthy of him, to glorify his majesty in our worship. He is long to reign over us. When we commit to Christ, we bow to his majesty and accept his reign as King over our lives. And third, we come to the phrase, over us. Long to reign over us. Now, all the trappings of monarchy that surround the Queen, her numerous servants, her treasures, and her string of palaces, the deference shown her in the etiquette and protocol that shape her interactions with other people, Her titles and her entourage, her chauffeur-driven Rolls Royces and motorbike escorts, they all serve to underline her position as head of state. They all send out the message that she is over us. And however much the monarchy is adapted to changing times and however much she seeks to interact with ordinary people, you can't help but think she doesn't really know what it's like for real people living in the real world. She never has to do the washing up or the packed lunches or get the kids to school and mow the lawn and queue at the post office and wait at the bus stop in the rain or travel to a holiday destination by Ryanair. Her experience of life seems distant and very different from ours. But you know, in many ways that's a false picture, because in essence she's just a hard-working woman who has accepted her responsibilities and obligations to serve her country, and she's done that sacrificially and goes on doing it well beyond the age where most of us have retired. She suffered the loss of her father to an awful illness when she was a young woman. And as a wife and a mother and then a grandmother, she's known more than her fair share of pain and trouble within her family. She knows what it's like to weep over her children and her grandchildren and to agonize over what they're doing with their lives. She has had her annus horribilis, her year of horrors, of family disasters and sadness. And when we see her engage with the realities of family life like this, sharing just a bit in our own experiences, in a way it increases our affection for her, doesn't it? It leads us to think, yes, she may be distant and over us, but she's really one of us also. It somehow makes her a better queen, doesn't it? Well, the Bible makes clear that Christ our King is over us. His supremacy, his distinctiveness, his absolute sovereignty, they're spelled out in no uncertain terms. Paul speaks to the Ephesians of Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. The God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. To the Colossians, he wrote in a similar vein, "He, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." But in his case, the root to this supremacy, the root to his kingship, for the Son of God, is that he is first born as one of us. He's over us, but first he is one of us. The Bible tells us of how the Son of God laid aside his majesty in heaven, left all the glory of heaven, and stepped down to share in our humanity. This was as Zechariah foretold it. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, but lowly, and riding on a donkey." The prophet Isaiah foresaw this, describing the promised Messiah, the promised king, as a suffering servant, and saying of him, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him." There was no visible majesty when the Son of God stepped down into our world as a man. His route to the throne was via humility, sharing in our suffering, being one of us, even to the extent of paying the price for our sin by dying on a criminal's cross, so that forever he is pictured as the Lamb upon the throne. A constant reminder that the one who now reigns in heaven and will reign over his kingdom for eternity is the one who offered himself as a sacrifice. He is over us because he first became one of us. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: he shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. To establish his eternal kingdom, he had to share in our humanity. And to secure eternal life for those who follow him, he offered up his own life so that he could conquer death in his glorious resurrection. Hebrews 2 again. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He gets the crown and the glory after he is made lower than the angels. He is the servant king. That's the pattern of his kingship. Made lower than the angels, one of us, sharing in our humanity, suffering, tasting death for everyone. And because of that, now over us, now crowned with glory and honor, the triumphant King of Kings, King of the ages, King of all nations, the King eternal, forever over us, but forever, amazingly, one of us. He is at one and the same time a king of absolute supremacy and approachable humanity. He reigns over us, but he is one of us. A powerful and majestic king, but one to whom we can bring our troubles and cares, with whom we can share our joys and sorrows. A king who knows what we are going through and who can offer grace and strength in our times of need. A king who demands obedience, but who understands and offers forgiveness. Someone recently said these words: although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. Who said that? The Queen. That was from the Queen's televised message last Christmas. So we have plenty to celebrate in the Queen's Diamond Jubilee, and no doubt we'll hear the national anthem from time to time, and the words, "Long to reign over us. God save the Queen." But Queen Elizabeth herself would agree that there is a greater celebration in which we can join, a greater and more significant allegiance to Jesus, her King, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, the King of the ages, the King of all nations, the King of eternity, the King who is long to reign over us because he became one of us. Amen.